We are going to find ourselves in the beginning, and that's literally the name of the book. It's literally beginning. And there's 54 books? No, that's not right. There's 50. I don't know where the 4 came from. There's 50 chapters in the book of Genesis, so we got a lot to cover. And it was funny. I was wrestling between, even before other people encouraged me, I was wrestling between Genesis and Isaiah, and then I got these texts, and these people were like, hey, where are you going next? My suggestion, I promise I was praying the thing already, but I was like, I have to do a New Testament first. That's why I went to Jude, to think, Genesis or Isaiah. I had to think that out. And this morning when I came in, it was just, you know, we sang Indescribable, and that's a lot of Genesis in there, right? You created the stars, you named them, and there was Genesis in there. And then we sang, I see the Lord, and there's Isaiah. And I was like, oh, God, I was on the right track. I knew it was going to be one of those two, and so that's good. And then we close it up with a little bit of, you know, Jeremiah talking about being the potter and the clay. And so anyways, we're just going to hit all the Old Testament today, but no, we're gonna stick to Genesis. And thing about Genesis, one of the reasons I wanted to stray away from it right now in this season of my life is it's a meaty text. It's a hard text. There's so much deep theology and truth in there that if you were going to do an in-depth study, you could be there forever almost. It's a deep text. And I usually do go deep, and I'm not going to go surface level because I don't do that, but I am going to go quicker than I normally go. I'm going to try to cover a chapter a week, and those of you are going, whoa, can he do it? I don't know, but I'm going to try because it's a deep text. So that being said, I'm going to give us big pictures and big overviews of Genesis, and there's much, much more there. So if you'd like to, take some time. I encourage, too, Genesis is an easier book for us to read because it's a very narratively written kind of a book. So it's an easy one just to read from beginning to end. You go, well, there's 50 chapters, I know, but I mean, think about all the fun stuff you like to read and how quickly you read that. My son Noah just got done reading Percy Jackson and the Lightning Thief. It took him like 3 days. And that's more, I mean, it's a pretty big text. This text you can get through quicker than that, I would say. So think about reading through it. Remember that I'm going to try to hit some highlights, some points of it, not go too terribly in depth, although, you know me, it's hard for me not to do that. So we're going to do that. And so right away, just, I don't know, I usually have a better introduction than this. I just don't have one for you this morning, and this is one of the reasons. Genesis is weighty, and when it's weighty, you need to spend time with the text. When you spend time with the text, you start to cut some of the extra stuff. And so I also teach, and I've had a long week of teaching, and I was sick to boot. So this is your introduction to Genesis. Welcome to Genesis. I'll tell you this, though, Genesis divided, really, scholars will say into kind of two parts, what is that from? Two parts for us, and really the beginning of Genesis 1 through 11, spanning about 2,000 years of material. Isn't that crazy? And then the rest on, only 200 years, 300 years of material, of years spent talking about, you know, ages or time. The first part talking about creation and talking about really about man's depravity, man's sin. The next part talking about God's covenant and four patriarchs. And we'll hear about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And that's going to be the last part of Genesis. But we're on the first part of Genesis now. And a little bit different than I would normally preach, I think, because there's so much here. I'm going to read through Genesis chapter 1 with us this morning. And I'm going to talk a little bit about Genesis chapter 1 and maybe do a little bit of exposition as well here. So I don't know. All of a sudden I feel nervous. Your family, you love me, I love you. Let's read the Word of God. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning in the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, and to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the sea, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the living every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the earth, on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Lots of material there, right? Lots to look at and cover. But as I said, I want to read this with purpose and hit overviews, if you will, and to think about the importance of this to us. And I want to be just careful when we look at this account of Genesis, because it is my personal conviction, and yours might be different, that when we look at Genesis 1, we have made it almost purely a, what's the word, Cordovi? Told you it was a long week. Apologetical text. Many times we just look at apologetics, where we reason and contend with our faith. Many times that's all Genesis 1 has become for this generation, right? And we have spent so many countless hours in theological classrooms and papers and dissertations trying to figure out, day one, what does that mean? Is that an age? Or is it a literal day? And there's all this contention about the day and what that means that we're missing some of the intent and purpose of the text, if you understand what I'm trying to say. Now, you know me. I'm one that says we need to contend and wrestle with text all day long. But if we're looking at it merely and purely to try to make our worldview fit into another worldview, and we're not looking at the text for the intended purposes that God may have given us this text, we're missing some great beauty in the text. And I believe, this is just my personal conviction, that a lot of time this whole, whether it was a literal day or an age, because it's the same word in the Hebrew, Although for me, one of the big obstacles to those age kind of theory kind of guys is the thought that God would rest for an age. So I don't know what to do with that, to be honest with you, other than really a whole age, and how long was that age, and what was he doing when he was resting, kind of a thing. But it's taking away from the intent of the text that God has written, I think. And so I just want to say again that while we could sit here and we can look at it and we can wonder about how does this fit in with what scientific reasoning is putting upon, and we can give out theories, right? I mean, I've heard all kind of theories. I've heard of a canopy theory. I've heard about gap theories. I've heard about one that would be plausible. I mean, not that the rest of them aren't plausible, but one that would kind of make sense to me even would be like, well, it would make sense that he would create something with age, right? Adam and Eve, when he created Adam and Eve, weren't created as infants. And so there could be, that's why there's age. I don't know, but it seems like that whole argument is what? Is to prove what carbon dating is kind of saying about the earth or whatever, instead of taking a step back and saying, why did God even share with us a creation story? What is the purpose of this text? Is it to satisfy our curiosity? If you're looking at Scripture to satisfy your curiosity about every oddity of life, that I don't think is the intent of Scripture, to be honest with you. It's not as though God created the Scripture so he could go, oh, well, that explains why there's, I know there are more than these three species of rhinos, but I'm a rhino guy. That's kind of the thing I like. I know that there's a Sumatran rhino, there's a black rhino, and there's a white rhino. And I'm curious about that. I am. But it's not like I'm going to look through the text of God's Word to go, okay, God, answer that question for me. Why does one rhino have this and one have that and one have that? Now, I can look at this text and say that with some authority of the text that God created animals of each kind, and that might mean that there are some adaptive features. Now, I'm going to be very honest with you. I'm not a science guy at all, so I'm not going to even... This text a lot of times goes with the evolution, not evolution kind of talk. I know there are some Christians that have a problem with any talk of evolution. I have a problem with what we would call a macroevolution view of science, because this text does indicate that God created creatures of their own kind. I don't have so much a problem with macro, and macro just means this: things change. I kind of believe that to be true just by observing nature. That being said, I don't think that, according to this text, that one kind of animal transformed itself into another animal so much as that animals adapted to their environment they were in. That makes sense. So that if he made rhino, that's their kind. I'm going back there, but I really, really like rhinos. And I know a little bit why their adaptations. Because if you know this about me or don't, I used to work at Disney's Animal Kingdom. I got some useless facts floating in my head. And one of them is this. A black rhino is, well, let me start with the white one. It's my favorite. White rhinos are awesome. They're my favoriteest animal that God created. I'm honest. And if I could have a white rhino pet, I'd have a white rhino pet. And I would love that pet. Not like the pets I'm saddled with at my house right now. And I would walk my rhino. And I would feed my rhino. Anyways. And I would bathe him. Because they don't take that much work. A white rhino is not called white for its color, although he does look white because of the dust. He's called white because we've mistranslated the Afrikaans word, which is wide. And a wide rhino is called wide because if you ever look at a white rhino, their jaws are wide. Their jaws are wide because they eat grass. They're kind of like cows. And so they just mow down the whatever. They need a wide mouth to kind of get all their food. Versus a black rhino that we called black because there was a white one in there. We're just not creative. The black one's got a pointy little mouth. It curves, and it has that because it pulls leaves off of trees. At the end of the day, they're both rhinos. Now, could it be that rhinos at one time looked the same? Maybe. I don't know. I'm just saying this, I guess, that some talk of evolution doesn't scare me whatsoever. Not any of it scares me at all because I'm not afraid of truth. I'm just saying this. That we don't need to be afraid of the conversation. And we also don't be uptight if we talk about animals of their own kind having different adaptations. That is truth, and it makes sense. But the Scripture said what? He made each animal according to its own kind. And so maybe we have this general call horse, and we know even today you can breed horses to do different things and kind of thing, right? And that's an adaptive kind of thing. I just dove too far into science, even for my own liking. I want to go back to the text to say this. You see how we get lost about the whole meaning of the text. I could talk all day long about whether there's macro, macro, micro, or macro evolution. We could get lost all day long about theories about why things look as old as they are, and we're going to miss what God has intended for us in this text. And it's not to satisfy every curiosity that you and I have. It's not. What are the scriptures for? They're profitable for our growing, or are profitable for us knowing who God is, profitable for growing in our relationship with God. That's what it's all good for. Does it have absolute truth in it? Yep. But did it explain all the mysteries of the universe to us? Absolutely not. Matter of fact, here, all it tells us about God's created thing, now he created everything, right? But only thing it's focusing on is what? Pretty much the earth, right? It doesn't say, it does tell us he created the heavens, but doesn't tell us, oh, and he put that star there and that galaxy there and that nebula there. It's just letting us know that God created the heavens. And he's got a specific purpose, and he's narrowing it down to his purpose for the creation of this planet right here, right? I mean, the text kind of just starts off with over here, and it goes all the way to specific details about the creation of this planet. Now, chapter 2 is going to be another creation account in which he's specifically looking, and the author, that is specifically looking at a portion of the creation event, if you will. Chapter 1, broad overview. Make sense? Chapter 2 gives us a little more narrow view of something that God wants us to know about creation. And so again, I'm not looking at this through the apologetical lens, although there's nothing wrong with doing that. I'm just saying for us as believers in Lord Jesus, let's not always focus with this text for that reason. Let's also look at this text to see what the scriptures may lie before us. So the other thing is we try to find answers to mysteries to which may or may not be explained elsewhere. We do that with Genesis, right? We may wish to learn about Satan's fall. But all we know is chapter 3 says he fell. We don't have much more about that. It's not, I'm going to go back to hermeneutics. It's not the purpose of the text. Does everyone understand that? Maybe I need to back up that too for just a second. There's purposes for text. There's a purpose that something's written, right? And I write things for different purposes. So when I was in college and I had to write a paper, the purpose was to show the teacher I had learned that material, right? When I'm writing a letter to my wife, encouraging her for the day she had, the purpose was encouragement, right? And so when I write an encouraging kind of letter, the purpose has to be taken in there. Like when I write in the letter, sweetheart, you are as beautiful as, I can't think of anything because I'm not that poetic. Usually I just Google it. Google, I say, Google, what can I tell my wife that is wonderful? And it's, you know, you're as beautiful as doves flying over the ocean breeze. I don't know. I'm horrible. Does she think for a second, my husband thinks I'm a dove that flies over the sea? That's quite odd. No, she understands that it's imagery, right? So we got to get to the purpose of the text. That being said, we got to be careful too, because there are some Christians who are, we'll call neo-Orthodox, that they look at this and go, oh, this is all allegorical. But the text does not present itself that way. So the text has got a purpose. The purpose of the text seems to be right now off the bat, and we'll read about that in a second, seems to be an authoritative kind of thing, and it seems to be an account. Is it a full account? Absolutely not. There's just what we're told about. Let's see, the last thing I want to say is, just the last thing is that we fail oftentimes to look at how Genesis could have spiritual application for our lives today, if that makes sense. This seems to be, oh, it's a historical text. Oh, this is teaching me how God did something. But are you stopping and are we reading Genesis with the view of, this has got something spiritual for me today? Here we go. A little bit about the text. Written by Moses, we believe. If that is true, this is written way, way, way later than the creation story, right? I mean, the creation story happens here, and Moses isn't for way many years after that. And so if we think about that, remember, we got to think about purpose, why the author wrote, and if we know Moses, we're thinking Moses writing this to what? The Israelites who have just who have been in Egypt, and they're being led out of Egypt. Whether he's writing Genesis, we don't know when he's writing all the letters other than Moses writes them. The New Testament seems to ascribe authorship to him. So sometime during the Exodus story, or sometime at the end of his life, Moses is penning these things. And I'm comfortable with that, because you'll remember Moses had gone up to the mountain and had conversations with God. Moses had been in the presence of God. So it could very well be that God explained to Moses some of these things about creation. Again, did he tell him all? No, he just told Moses what the people needed, if that makes sense. And so we've got to think about why Moses wrote to his audience, and that's going to help us, I think, understand this text. The other thing, again, when I think about this Genesis account, is you know that every ancient civilization has a creation account? And many of those creation accounts are going along before Moses pens his. Does that make sense? That these civilizations, the people that lived in the time, the descendants of Adam and Eve, as time progresses, come up with an account for creation. And we call them myths because we don't believe them to be true, but some of those are being circulated even before the Christian account. I never thought about that before, but that's kind of important to think about. That before the Israelites and before we as Christians have our creation account, there's other forms of it. And I think that bothers some people because they go, well, how do you know yours isn't a myth? And we'll talk about how that's why we have a whole evidence of scripture and counsel, right? But I also think sometimes, you know, there might be a little bit of fire to some myths. You ever thought? I mean, I always think people that think that creation is crazy and the flood is crazy, I always think there are just too many stories from different people all around the world to have come up with that kind of baloney, if that makes sense. You know what I mean? Like that they all had some kind of a knowledge of some kind of creator. They didn't know what that creator was, that they all had this knowledge of a great catastrophic flood, to me points out that those events could be true. They might have gotten the narrative wrong, but to me that's a bigger evidence to go, we got to look into those accounts, right? Instead of going, oh, ancient man was just ignorant and dumb. Can I just say something about ancient man, though? Who was closest to that time period but ancient man? Who's closest to the creation of the world? Not you and I. We can debate the age of the earth, and we use this text to do that. Now, I'm not going to go there today because, again, I'm not a scientist. I'm a theologian. And that could be a conversation we have, but, again, not for the purpose of our text today. But think about it. They're closer to the event. Now, they might have got some of the details wrong, but by being closer to the event and maybe the story gets watered down and transformed and changed by different cultures, you still have to go, wait a minute, there's something to the story. There might be something to the heart of that story. That being said, it is my conviction that Genesis was written by Moses to the Israelites because they were having a problem, what? Serving the gods of their forefathers. Primarily the gods of Egypt. Egypt had its own narrative of creation story. And it's my conviction that Moses is writing to Israel so they may know the true account of the creation story. Whether God delivered that on the mountain to Moses or he gave him glimpses of it, I don't fully know how God did that because the text doesn't tell us, so I'm not going to fill in that blank for you. But somehow God inspires Moses to pen to his people the true account because they've been buying some lies. That being said, I just want to talk about some differences, I guess, of what we call myth creation stories versus this story, because I think that should illustrate some of the reason why this one is, whether this one's true, which I believe or not, there's something unique about it, and because of that, they all kind of need to be studied for what they are. Most other myths, their creation story includes conflict, and most other creation stories include multiple deity doing multiple things in creation. And what Moses is doing for us and doing for the Israelites, and this is spiritual application for you and I, is showing us this. One deity in charge. No conflict. I'll go to the one that's most recent in my heart. I told you that my son has been reading Percy Jackson. Percy Jackson, for those of you who may or may not know, written by Rick Riordan, who is just concerned that children didn't know about the Greek mythologies of old. And so he wanted to write a text that kids would be interested in so they could learn Greek mythology. So, you know, he's kind of like me, a teacher, and I'm trying to teach these kids something, and they're not buying it whatsoever. So he writes up these fictional stories to teach them about Greek mythology. The thing about mythology is at one time, they believed it to be true. These weren't myths to them. So this is the Greek account, or a Greek account, of creation. And when you think about this account, you're going to see what many of the myths held in common. The account is that Kronos is this being. We kind of have something similar, right, in our account, in our story. And only in our story, we don't have, Kronos is different. We have just a god. That's the narrative of this story. Kronos in Greek theology, he creates, the gods are his children. creates multiple gods. And early man couldn't fathom that one being could be so great and powerful to do all those things. Because you got to understand, they're looking around going, how could one being do all this? And so he's got all these different gods that have different functions. And you know, like Zeus is the head of them. But he's like the god of I don't even know what he is right now because that's not even important. They all have got a function. They've all got a role. Well, the Zeus Cronus starts eating his children because he's growing tired of their increasing power and he's lusting for power kind of a thing and he can't have them have power. He eats all his children until Zeus feeds him something, feeds Cronus something, and Cronus throws up all the gods. This is a crazy account, but this was, again, believed to have been true. And he throws up all the gods, and then the gods have a fight, and they send Cronus to, I don't remember right now, but they send him to even lower than the underworld. Someone help me. What's the name of that place? Oh, well, you don't know. I don't know. Okay. Wow, I know more about Greek mythology than you do. Awesome. Thank you, Rick Rorden. Anyways, all that to say, what that creation account has that's different than this one that's being presented today is multiple deities fighting for power, some kind of conflict in which the good guys kind of get rid of the bad guy or whatever, and then the earth is formed through all that. And then the other difference with the narrative of Christianity, of Judaism, and these other views is that the gods interfere, but they always interfere for their purposes. And so we always have like demigods coming out of the thing because Zeus comes down, he likes whatever, and then he has Hercules, and this god comes down. And so there's this man is always like of service to God kind of a thing for God's, little g, purposes, if you will. And then we look at this account and this narrative, and it shows us the creator of God, and he doesn't mess with his creation to kind of mess with them and get what he wants out of it. In fact, they mess with his creation. We'll look at that in Genesis 3. And then he, in response, is the story of redemption. And that's what the whole Bible is God's creation, the creation rebelling against God, God then redeeming his creation. That's a cool story. That's the whole thing in a nutshell, if you will. And so what we're looking at here is, while they've got all these mythological things, I would say they kind of point to this reality that there was this creation, but how's this creation different? And I think for spiritual purposes, we could say this morning is, what's different is one creator, no conflict. And so that's an important thing for us to realize as we look through the book of Genesis. Now, just by point of exegesis of the text, we have Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then we have 2, the earth was without form and void, the darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Many commentators and theologians believe those are... Do you have something to share about that, Tom? Right. 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 I mean, that's absolute truth, too. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, in fact, when we look at the Genesis account, there is no land for Israel. There is no Israel. There is no people group. The people group is a created one, and they get a land that's theirs but not theirs, if that makes sense. So I think you're absolutely right, Tom. When we get this Genesis 1 and 2, this is where we start to get some of our gap theories, though, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then this is where we get some of those different theories about gap, if you will, whereas it was just formless and void, and we don't know how long it was formless and void, and then God. I think what's important, whether you want to hold to those views or not, and there's 3 of them, and if you're inclined to, we can sit down and talk about those views. What's important about those views is, number one is this, when it speaks of in the beginning, there's a context to that. There's no beginning for God. So this text is talking about in the beginning of what's his purpose for writing. In the beginning of this created place, which is all that we can see and experience, in the beginning of that is when God creates. So this is not beginning. It's not like there was no God and then one day he decided to show up and, oh, in the beginning I'm going to do something with all this formless and void stuff. So if you want to hold to a gap, that doesn't bother me, as long as you can hold to the idea that there's an eternal God who's been eternal, and this is not his beginning. The second thing that I think is important about these gap theories, as long as it holds to this view too, that God created out of nothing. It's not like in the beginning, you know, God's been around and there's been mass or matter. No, there was a time there was no mass or matter, and this is where the gap theories come into play. The gap theories might say, which, by the way, do look a lot like modern evolution would think, that there was mass or matter and it was formless. It was, all of a sudden I become Jewish. Formless. It was formless and void. And there's Tommy and I talked about it, how the universe kind of expanded, and then it had kind of a thing. And so if you have a gap, there is, maybe that's why they came up with this kind of a view, there's some point that God speaks matter into existence. And it's formless and it's void. We don't know how long that is. And then God speaks and then he forms it into something. Whatever the case is, I think what's important about this is the text does tell us that it was formless and void. And it is God that shapes it. That's huge. Makes a whole lot, and again, I don't want to talk about scientifically, but that makes a whole lot more sense that there would be something, God speaks it, creates it, and then he shapes it. Then it just randomly puts itself into order. Because if we also look at this narrative, this whole story is about order, if you're honest and look at it, at least this account right here. He takes formless and void, and he shapes it into something. And then he takes that, and he further shapes it, and he shapes that, and he further shapes it, so that everything is contingent so that we get life. There's a purpose and a meaning to life in this story versus an evolutionary view where there was matter, and there was mass, and one day it just formed into what it needed to form into. In this take, there's a day, and God takes this mass, and he turns it into something, and life can't be sustained that day. And day two, he comes, and he separates it so that you can see that it's all got a purpose and a plan leading up to the creation, and that everything kind of fits so that it has a purpose into the next day. He does this, you know, it's like the earth, it was formless and void, so he separates it. Then he gives it light. Then he gives it two lights. And that light gives it water. And the light and the water then gives what? Sustenance for the plants that are going to grow. And then the plants grow. And then after the plants grow, then he's going to create animal life. And then after he creates animal life, he's going to create human life. You see how there's a purpose and there's an order to what he's doing. I just want to say again, if we're looking at this text with spiritual purpose, we got to look at it with the whole of Scripture, right? I think it's safe to say that although God could bang, put everything in order right away, at one blow, there is something progressive sometimes about the nature of God, if that makes sense. So if I'm looking at God starting here and completing his creation on 6th day and then 7th day resting, let me just take a step to look at our own salvation, just because we can, because we're going to look at Scripture and the lens of Scripture. That is why I'm completely comfortable with God's process of sanctification. He's got purpose. He's planning, and he knows what he's doing, and he's building upon, till he completes his work. Does that make sense? Isn't that awesome, by the way? One of the reasons that I feel like I'm a terrible teacher, I'm not as terrible as I think I am, but one of the reasons that I'm a terrible teacher is I don't have that foresight and wisdom that God has to plan, to build. And when that is pretty simple. I'm just talking about in the classroom. It's just hard with little six-year-olds to do that. Like, you give them a little bit of nugget of information, and they don't get that. And you go, oh, my gosh, how am I going to get them to read big words? They can't figure out that ah is the A sound. So that's a whole different world for me. But think of the majesty of a God. Speaks into existence, matter, mass. It's formless and it's void. Day one, he takes it and he starts to form it. Day two, he adds more. Day three, he adds more. Day four, till he gets to his pinnacle day, and we'll talk more about that again. Genesis 2 is more about that day than this talk is. But gets us to everything fitting and orchestrating in a beautiful way. And to me, I just think that's one of the reasons that macroevolution is just a huge slap to us, because we would go, there's no purpose, there's no order, there's no definition. And that makes sense to anybody. We would just randomly throw matter out and hope that it becomes something. I don't know about you, but the few times in my life that I've been artistic or whatever, and I might want to sculpt something, I don't think I've ever... Well, I did. I used to sculpt with Play-Doh back in the day. I didn't just throw that Play-Doh out on the plate and think, okay, Play-Doh, I hope you turn into something useful. I didn't. I took my little Play-Doh, and I got my little tools out, and I made all kind of stuff, and I wasn't very good, so then I bought the molds, because the molds would do it for me, and that was awesome. And at the end of it, I was like, oh, look, I've got a little freckled, remember the little freckled plastic people? And I got long hair coming out of him now, and now I can cut his hair. Am I the only one that had that set? There was also a McDonald's set, but I couldn't use that one because you had to mix the colors, and that bugged me. Because once, anyways, we'll move on. Anyways, this narrative tells us that God had a purpose and an order in his creation. And if I take that to the whole of his text, I can trust that he's got a purpose and an order to him. And I see that in the narrative. Not just in the narrative of Genesis, but in all his narratives. So that, again, I'm looking for spiritual purpose in Genesis 1 this morning. We can look at other purposes too, but my purpose this morning is to see this through the lens of being refreshed spiritually, to learn something about God. So again, I'm taking this morning and go, okay, God, you've got purpose and order even in my life. Stop and think about what that means for a second. That means there have been some things that you may have done that were in error in the past, or there are things that have been done to you in error in the past, and that's part of God's narrative, and he's got purpose and plan. He's fashioning that together to make you the clay that you're going to be, as we sang about this morning. That's huge. And I just want to say this. If he's competent enough to do that out of creating out of nothing, I think he's competent enough to do that in my life. That if the God that Moses is describing to the Israelites is more powerful, and we'll look at this when we look at the Exodus account. Maybe we'll look at it at some point, but when we look at it and we see the plagues, those plagues are an attack against their false gods. And the purpose is to say that look how powerful this God is. And I think, to be honest with you, that's what this account is mostly about. Look how powerful the God who inspired this text by the hand of Moses was, that he created out of nothing, and he created with purpose, and he created with order. And next week we'll look more in depth of what it looked like, maybe more fully than today, because today the author only gave us a big overview, if you understand. The other thing I want to see, though, that I want to say, that this shows us a little bit different about this deity than other deities, is we see his power, right? That it's one God that created all of this. He didn't need to have this, you know, he didn't need to have the sun God to create the sun, and he didn't need the water God for the water. He creates it all himself out of nothing. And we see here that, we see his power, but the other thing that we see that he inherently puts in his creation, and I think at first it's kind of hard for us to see, but if you look at it again, I think that he puts this rightness or morality or ethics into his creation, if that makes sense. And where do you see that, Pastor? Well, I see it here. And this text, by the way, is very couplet. Is that right? Very, the way it's written. It's very, you could almost, and this is a good one for Awana. We got a whole section in Awana where the kids have to like give us the diagram of it. But it's because it's very like formulaic, right? Day one, da-da-da-da-da, and da-da-da-da. And what does he say at the end of every day? It was good. It was good. In his creation, in him, he has this inert, we know this, we'll find out later on the text that he's completely righteous, but right here, early in the text, he's giving us this definition of good. It is good. It is good. It is good. It is good. And again, one of the reasons that what's wrong with me today? I do come to this text and all texts through faith, because faith is what pleases God, if I understand Hebrews correctly. But I also apply human reason and logic when I was coming to the decision to put my faith in something, right? And I've said this before, all of life is really made up of faith. You take all of the data that you got. And we do this in my classroom, in my school. We take all the data we have in our observations, and then we take faith. So my little kids, this coming up week, this coming month, we have long-term observations. We do that every day. We make a long-term observation. Every day my kids are observing something. And what they're doing is what? Collecting data. And at the end of it, they're going to believe something. But at the end of it, they're just believing that in faith, right? And so like right now, our long-term observation is temperature. And so they're observing and collecting data. And some of them will come to the conclusion that the temperature is always the same. and they're going to just rest there, and they're going to put their faith that temperature never changes. Some of them are going to say, their conclusion is it's always hot. And I'm going to say, oh, the problem is that we didn't get enough data, because more data would tell us that sometimes it gets cold, just never in Florida. You take all that you observe and you make a faith statement. This text is so different than the other narratives, but the other narratives find portions of the text, if you will. Have you ever wondered why there's a common sense of morality? We may not always agree what it is, but at the end of the day, almost every civilization has some kind of code of ethics or morality. Again, before this text was written, we had the code of Hammurabi. I think that's how we say his name. He had his own code of ethics before this was even written. But when we look at this, we see that God put into his creation this sense of rightness. Again, I know, trust me, that we're living in ages where we're going, I don't know that there's a sense of morality, but there is. It just might be a skewed one, but I don't care if you can find anywhere you go that there's some kind of set of moral codes that they're holding to. It's even the way that they pose their argument now, isn't it? Like, hey, we should allow this type of relationship to be okay because it's not harming anyone. We might not agree with that morality, but do you see the morality there? That relationship should be valid and legal because it doesn't harm. While there may be cultures that you could just jump up and punch someone in the face and get away with it, most of them will still sense there's a sense of wrong about that, right? Without a purpose. What do you mean you just hit me for nothing? In this text, we see repeatedly, God did this with purpose, with order, and it was good. He did this with purpose and order, and it was good. So again, when we look at this text, we can use it apologetically, but we need to look at it this morning for the spiritual purposes. And to me, it helps me understand in ways why it is that we look at the law of God, that it can be our tutor. And that's what the New Testament says of the Scriptures. It's our tutor because inside of us is this sense of right or wrong. We look at the Scriptures and see what truly is right. We understand that we're wrong. And we see that in this creation narrative. Oh, that's my time this morning. Good golly, I spent more time probably on mythology than I should have. All right, so let's look at this in the context of what it is I think that the Israelites learn and what it is that you and I hopefully we'll learn and apply to our life. Do we know all the mysteries of the universe? And no, not all the mysteries. Do we know where we came from? Absolutely. God created. It's amazing to me, again, it's amazing to me that we even through evolution, many evolutionists will tell you that we still come from a single set of parents. They just happen to believe those single sets of parents changed from one created thing to another from one creature thing to another creature thing to another creature thing. But here our narrative said God created the creatures of their own kind. And among that, he created man. And the other thing we learn about this, and we'll look more in depth about this next week, that something special about man because they were created in the image of God. And I want to leave on that thought because we've already talked about his power. We've already talked about his purpose and his planning. We talked about his rightness that he created into his creation. But the last thing, if he created them in the image of man, if God created man and woman in his image, created them in his image, that is vastly different than these other gods that were not personal gods. These other gods who could take on the image of man if they wanted to, but had their own kind of thing. No, we have a God who's a personal God who creates humankind in his image. And that's going to lay the groundwork for the rest of the text for us. That's hugely important. Created in the image of God. That teaches us so much about how God's a personal God. It teaches so much even about ourselves. And ultimately, by the way, it's one of the reasons that I get fired up for doing things like A Night of 1,000 Stars. Because people with special needs are people who are still created in the image of God. Laura Lee is created in the image of God, just as Tom Schultz is, even with a digestional tract. Lee Holland, with his bones being eaten up with some cancerous disease, created in the image of God. Noah Cordovi, created in the image of God. There is something special and unique about humanness. And because of that, I think it deserves dignity and respect. So we won't, you can probably guess to stand where I stand on issues of life, probably. If it was created in the image of God, it's probably special and should be taken care of with great respect and treasure. So we'll look more at that. Again, next week we get more into those kind of part of the narrative. This morning I just wanted to see that chapter 1, at least, is an overview of the creation account, but it's a specific creation account. It's not a creation account about, I mean, it does tell us that he created all, but it's not going into the details about he created Uranus, and he created Jupiter, and he created Pluto that one day would be a planet, and the next day wouldn't be a planet, and now is a dwarf planet. It's not in our narrative, is it? Did he create it? Yes. But is that the essential purpose of the text, to fill our curiosity? Mm-mm. But I know this, we all want to have a sense of where we come from, and that at least is fulfilled in this text, is it not? We all come from a God who created. And I praise God that he created. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning and the opportunity we had to share your word. Father, Genesis will not be an easy endeavor for us, God. There are many truths in your text, God, and I know, man, we could have spent many, many more hours on just Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 and then looking at the days. But Lord, this morning I just sought to do, I guess, what Moses did, and kind of give us an overarching brush of this chapter 1 to show us that you are different than the false gods. God, the Israelites had just come out of a place of Egypt where they had learned that Ra was a god, and they had learned that the pharaohs were a god, and the Nile itself was a god. And Lord, even though you had performed the plagues to show them that their gods were not true gods, many of the Israelites were worshiping strange and foreign gods. It would make sense, God, that they would create a calf in the image of a calf and worship that as God. And so, Lord, you spoke through your servant Moses, informing the Israelites and informing us that there is no Ra God, there is no sun God, there is no Nile God, there is no calf God, there is no golden calf God, there is one God, and he created all that we see. And that is you. And God, while I have a curious heart, and I look at the creation that you created, and I have many, many questions, such as, why in the world are there naked mole rats? I have no idea. The reality, though, Father, is that this text is to teach me more about you than it is to fulfill all my curiosity. And so, Lord, I thank you that the text is indeed valid. It indeed does have purpose. Fathers, we wrestle through it. If there are some who believe this to be a mythological account or believe this to be a fable kind of text, I pray that you'll illumine their eyes to see the reality and truth of the Scriptures, God. Help me, Father, to present this text as I believe you would have it to be presented. Help me, Father, to get to your purpose and meaning, that we may grow spiritually through the study of this text. God, I thank you so much that you have the power to create out of nothing. I thank you, Father, that you have the power to take what is formless and void and give it purpose and meaning and definition. And Father, there's much in my life that I believe is formless and void, and I'm trusting you, who are the potter, to take my lump of clay and mold it into the image that you would have it be. Thank you, Father, that if you are faithful and competent enough to create all that I see, you'll be faithful and competent to finish the work you began in me. Father, we love you. We bless your name. We praise you, God. Dear Father, I pray blessing over these people, that you may keep them, Father, that your grace may shine upon them, that you would fill them with your mercy, your loving kindness, and that their hearts would be attuned towards yours with great thanksgiving this week. Father, may their week be one in which they shine their light before men and you are glorified. May their week may be one, Father, in which they are filled with your Spirit to give them the strength to do the things you called them to do. We pray all these things in the matchless name of Christ, who has all power and authority over all that we see. In Jesus' name, amen.